You've heard me recommend this little book from time to time by Greg Gilbert entitled, What is the Gospel? It is just an excellent presentation of God, man, Christ, response, and a going through of that. I received an extra copy this week. So whenever I receive an extra copy, I give away an extra copy. So that's something I would encourage you to do whenever you read a good book. Read it and then give it to somebody else and encourage them to read it. So we have a guest tonight from Vegas. anyway, he came last week and he's working at the Marathon Refinery and on a short-term assignment, member of a church there in Las Vegas. And I know some of you think, oh my goodness, you mean there's gospel in Las Vegas? Keep in mind, that's what people say about Detroit. You know, whoa, you know, there's gospel in Detroit? You got to be kidding me. So have you seen that work yet? Like Greg Gilbert, have you seen that? Okay. Anyway, Greg's a good brother. So anyway, I think you'll enjoy it. One of our ABFs actually, I believe, is going through that particular book. Is that yours? Okay. And it is not only a very good presentation of the gospel, but it's done in such a way that it helps you retain the main points of the gospel so that when you are in conversations with people, and I trust that you are, by God's grace, in conversations where you're able to point people to Christ, then you have at least a good outline of the gospel as it's continually presented through Scripture. So anyway, I commend that. We do have that in our bookstore. But every once in a while, when I get an extra copy, you keep coming on Sunday nights, and I might be able to throw one your way. So tonight, will you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter number 1. And I trust that you'll be able to find that quickly. It's not like Obadiah, is it? You know? And you have to go through all the books in order, don't you? And then, okay, where on earth is that? And but once you find that, we are going to go to then Romans chapter 5 for our opening reading. I want to draw your attention in the beginning here to verse 27, or 26 and 27, and then we'll go to Romans chapter 5. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And now will you look with me, Romans chapter 5. I will begin in the second half of the chapter with verse number 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now, the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, we thank you that your word is true, and every man a liar. We thank you that your word stands forever, and that there's no part of your word that we need to be fearful of or embarrassed about or concerned that some discovery would render it obsolete, for it all holds together, even in its details. We pray that as we look at even some of the challenges that are coming to the church, challenges that impact the gospel, that it will be an occasion for us and not only to understand some of the issues that are out and about these days, but to understand that there's always, always an effort to undermine the integrity of the gospel. And since that is the only thing that will save people, it's the only thing that saves us. We of all people want to be humbly vigilant to guard the integrity of the gospel. And so to that end, I pray that our study tonight will be profitable. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're looking at the issue of theistic evolution. Did God create man ex nihilo out of nothing? Or did God rely upon secondary means? Did God rely upon the evolutionary process in order to carry out the world as it is? That's what theistic evolution maintains, that God relied in some way upon the process of natural selection. Now, there's some things that even evolutionists, to some degree, try to hide a little bit. It's something that even theistic evolutionists should run from, but sadly they don't. Many of you are aware that Charles Darwin wrote on the origin of species and also wrote The Descent of Man, you may not be aware of the full title of the book of On the Origin of Species. Now here's the full title of it. On the Origin of Species, by means of natural selection, or the preservation of favored races in the struggle for life. And what Darwin taught, what he believed, is that there were favored races. And that godless idea that there is an inherent superiority in certain races was the issue that Hitler grabbed hold of. Because to Hitler, what was obviously the superior race? It was the Aryan race. And the Aryan race, in order to fully realize its potential, had to be purified from all threats. And so his pursuit of the destruction of the Jewish people, and it wasn't limited to just Jewish people, but there were a number of Jewish people within the Germanic lands, as well as in the lands that they ended up conquering, his pursuit of their destruction, while convenient in order to amass a great deal of wealth, was driven by this idea that they are inferior, that the Aryan race is superior. So it was with great delight that I'm able to look back. I believe it was on the 1936 Olympics that were held in Munich. Was that it? And there was a runner from the Ohio State University, I believe it was, named Jesse Owens, who was not Aryan. It was very obvious he was not Aryan. And much to the chagrin of Hitler, but to the immense delight of my Buckeye blood, he won the 100-meter dash, and which, you know, carries with it the title of the fastest man in the world. And and when this African American gentleman, you know, ascended to the stage there in Germany, it was not a happy day for Hitler. Now, sad history is how much carnage that he heaped, how much medical experimentation that he did on people in the name of Darwin, in the name of seeking to advance and help the process of natural selection. Because if you can just stomp out other people, then it's just what has been going on ever since, quote unquote, time began. And so to an evolutionist, you know, what's the big deal about abortion? It's just natural selection. The strong who have the ability to snuff out life can just snuff it out. Because obviously, if you are vulnerable to others, you're weak and they're strong. And since only the strong survive, it is just such a godless thing. There's essentially two ways in which theistic evolutionists picture the process taking place. The one is, as I've explained a little bit in the last couple Sunday nights, is that Adam was not the first man, but he was actually one of about, you know, maybe 10,000 who had evolved up to this point. that he was a Neolithic farmer, that he had gotten to this particular point, but that God selected him out of all of the other humanids that were there on planet Earth at the time. God selected Adam. And as Paul Brand writes, who is a theistic evolution, he speaks of Genesis 2:7 that addresses that the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being. So what does a theistic evolutionist do with that? Here's what Paul Brand says. When I heard that verse as a child, I imagined Adam lying on the ground, perfectly formed, but not yet alive, with God leaning over him and performing a sort of mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. Now I picture that scene differently. I assume that Adam was already biologically alive. The other animals needed no special puff of oxygen, nitrogen, and carbon dioxide to start them breathing. So why should man? Now he goes on, but let me just stop right there. Do you hear what he just did? He just linked, and that's one of the foundational tenets of evolution, he just linked the origin of man with being the same origin of animals, that we come from the same kind. And that's, again, that's the whole process of evolution, that they have a real problem with dealing with the uniqueness of man. What do you do with the uniqueness of man? How do you even explain the fact that birds build nests, and for thousands of years they have always built nests, and they don't build condominium complexes? But we don't just, I mean, we make all kinds of things. There's such a radical difference between the animal kingdom and mankind, and mankind rules over the animals. We put them in cages, we study them, we do those things, whereas they don't necessarily put us in cages and study us. It's radically, radically different. But if you're a good evolutionist, there is common origin, everything comes from the same source, and natural selection. Those are the two foundational tenets of evolution. So how does a theistic evolutionist try to take those two things and baptize them in the scriptures? It's a really, really tough fit. But here's what Paul Brand says regarding Genesis 2:7. He says, "The breath of God now symbolizes for me a spiritual reality. I see Adam as alive, but possessing only an animal vitality." So Adam came from the animals, and he has an animalistic thinking and behavior about him. But, and I go on, then God breathes into him a new spirit and infills him with his own image. Adam becomes a living soul, not just a living body. God's image is not an arrangement of skin cells or a physical shape, but rather an inbreathed spirit. So that's one of the ways in which a theistic evolution tries to explain where did man come from. He was an animal like all the other animals, but then God chose him out of all the other animals to put his image in him. And it's when God breathed in him, that's when his image came. Of course, it just goes against what we read there in Genesis 1:27 that speaks of, so, you know, God had already said, let us make man. It's not in our image. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. Well, the second option, because this one, though it's embraced by some, just really just collides so violently with the text. It really, it's a hard thing to stomach. The other view is to say that Adam was a legend. He was a story. He was a helpful story, but he was a story. And this is so common in our postmodern culture that it doesn't really matter if the story is true. All that matters is if it makes you feel good. If it gives you help, then it's good for you. Then it's true for you. But really doesn't matter if it's actually true, as long as people feel good about it. When a director is staging a play or filming a movie, he or she uses lights, music, angles, props, even more to help set the stage and communicate the effect. A good writer does the same thing with words. So, for example, when John, the Apostle John, writes that Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, John 3, did he mean literally at night? Or was he trying to portray the scene that Nicodemus was in a period of darkness in his soul? What is it? Well, I think it's both. I mean, when you look at John's use of light and dark throughout the gospel, and the fact that John gets to the end of the gospel and says, you know what? We could fill all the books of the earth with things about Christ, but he only selected certain things that fit with the theme that he was writing. And so the occasion of Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night was not only something that literally happened, it was literal, but it was also literary. It fit well, the whole scene. And just because John used this story for its literary value does not mean that it did not literally take place. You don't have to choose between one or the other. If something is literal, it does not automatically mean that it has no literary value. Nor does the fact that something has literary value automatically disqualify it from being literal. Clearly, Adam appears in the scriptures as the representative of mankind. Does that, because he symbolizes mankind. The fact that he symbolizes mankind, does that automatically disqualify him from being real? Is he like the mascot, you know, for the human race that we all name, we rally around, but, you know, we know that he doesn't actually exist. He's just somebody that dresses up into that character for the game. Now, my contention is that the Bible, which was revealed by God, presents Adam as a literal and therefore historical person who was the father of the entire human race. And so the reason he symbolizes the human race is because he is literally the father of the human race. And so Genesis 1, 26 and 27 speaks of the creation of mankind. And since the word for man is the Hebrew word Adam, Adam, the story has given some the opportunity to say, you know what, there's some symbolism going on here. Like we don't know that. Like, well, yeah, there is some symbolism going on here. Of course there is. But they go on to say that Adam, therefore, is a literary device that is used to represent the human race, to which I say, okay, so far so good. Therefore, he is not a real person. It was never intended to be read literally. Whoa, hold the phone. Why do you have to choose between the two? Does the Bible present Adam as a literal person anywhere else. Now, if you've already in your mind jumped to Romans chapter 5 that we read, yay! Good for you. That's why we read Romans chapter 5. We'll get to that a little bit more in a minute, but that's not the only place where that occurs. Let's look at a couple others. First of all, Genesis chapter number 5. This is the book, verse 1, of the generations of Adam. And then we have the genealogy of Adam. And as you go through the rest of the book of Genesis, you see the entire book of Genesis is organized around that phrase. These are the generations of. And then the story takes place, and it all lays out. So the question is, if Adam is symbolic but not literal, at what point in the genealogy does it shift from symbolism to reality? That becomes tough. First Chronicles, chapter number 1. Same thing going on. The book of First Chronicles begins with the genealogy from Adam to Abraham. And nobody argues about the literal existence of Abraham. All right? So when you have a genealogy that begins with Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalal, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, blah, 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 and all the way down to Abraham, at what point does it shift? And then Luke chapter 3. Same thing. The genealogy is traced from Adam all the way to Christ. Now, it is true that some of the genealogies do not include all of the names, but nowhere is there any record in the Scriptures that any of them add mythical, symbolic, legendary characters to them. In Matthew 19, verses 4, 5, and 6, Christ spoke of Adam and Eve as literal people whose marriage, ordered by God, is the grounding for our understanding of marriage. And this appeal by Christ to Adam and Eve regarding marriage would really break down if they were mythical Jewish legend characters. Jude assumed Adam was a real person. Jude, verse 14. But some would argue that Jude was only reflecting what he had been taught and not what was actually true. And that we have to look at what was Jude's point and not get caught up in the details of what he appealed to in order to support the point. And the reason I bring up some of these things, you know, I mean, they just seem to be so self-evident. And you think, you've got to be kidding me that people actually come up with these things. I think maybe last night to the leadership dinner I had, or dessert, I had mentioned this, but that Rob Bell, who recently announced his resignation from Mars Hill Church in Grand Rapids, is being succeeded by his co-teacher there, a guy by the name of, I think it's Shane Hips, I think is his name. And this week, Shane was reflecting upon Rob Bell's book, Love Wins, and was just trying to act like, you know, where did all this controversy come from? You know, it's not that big of a deal, because the truth is nobody really knows what happens after life. And his reason for that was saying that there's only one person who died and came back to life who recorded things for us. Of course, that was Christ. And he said, after he came back to life, he never said anything about heaven or hell. And since he didn't say anything about heaven or hell after his experience, then nobody really knows. And, you know, I mean, I don't know how you respond when you hear things like that. I want to punch my computer screen, you know, but it costs too much, so I don't do that. But the sad thing is, honestly, is to see, you know, how many responses to that that are saying, oh, beautifully put, wonderfully, that is so true, blah, 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 blah. And it is just such a complete discounting of everything that Christ had said. In fact, you know, the rest of the scriptures on the whole matter, his whole argument was based upon his grid that unless you've experienced it, you don't really know. And since Christ experienced it but didn't say, then we don't really know, because everything that Christ said prior to his dying was prior to his experience, and that doesn't count. And it's astounding. So when I read of how people take what Jude says about Adam and then they just try to discount it by saying, you know, you got to understand that Adam was just reflecting what he had been taught. And we don't want to get caught up in whether or not Adam was a real person or not. We just have to look at what was Jude's point. Never mind the details. But if you don't understand the details, the support for the point is flawed. And then if the support for the point is flawed, then you have no confidence in the point itself. The passage that speaks to this most clearly, apart from the Genesis account, are those of Paul, which is why you hear in postmodern Christianity, you hear so much emphasis upon the words of Christ and a discounting of the writings of Paul. You see that over and over, as if the words of Christ and the teachings of Paul are somehow in competition with each other. Do you all remember ever having a Bible? Maybe some of you still do. In the New Testament, the words of Christ were in red. I don't think that's a good idea. I mean, because it's like, well, these are more inspired. I mean, that's the impression that's given. No, they're not. It's all inspired. It's all true. So, when you look at, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. First Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 8. Paul writes, "For man was not made from woman, but woman from man." Verse 9, "Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." 1 Timothy chapter number 2. This is a fun chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 11. "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. that she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. And some of you are going, when are you going to preach on that? When we do 1 Timothy, hang on. But my point being is that whatever Paul is saying there, he is linking it to, basing it on, a literal Adam who existed and a literal Eve who existed. And they are the basis for the order that he is calling Timothy to establish in the church. And if Adam and Eve were merely legendary characters whose mythical story helped people make sense of their world, but who in actuality did not really exist, then Paul's entire argument would implode into absurdity. The role of women in the church is a contentious, but not unimportant issue. And if you go back 50 years in church history, you will see that almost, not everyone, but almost every denomination that became open to the ordaining of women are now marrying and ordaining homosexuals. You can only ordain women to the ministry as pastors and elders if you erase the gender distinction. And when you do that, you eliminate gender distinction, then you open the door for same sex, transgender, on and on it goes. Fact is, if evolution is taken as a fact and is embraced in all of its philosophical and legal implications, then would we not have to, as a culture, accept and condone and legalize bestiality? Obviously, that's a long road that we could travel down, but not tonight. Paul not only appeals to a literal Adam and Eve when speaking of order in the church, but he appeals to a literal Adam and Eve when explaining the necessity and logic of the gospel. That's what we had in Romans chapter 5 that we read beginning tonight. You have Adam and compares to Christ. Adam, who is the literal father of all humans, Christ, who is the second Adam, Christ, who is the literal head of all who believe. All who are in Adam sin. All who are in Christ were sinners but are declared righteous. All who are in Adam sin, and sin brings with it death. But all who are in Christ are not only declared righteous because of the righteousness of Christ that is credited to their account by faith alone in Christ alone, but they are then alive forever and ever. In Adam, this condemnation. In Christ, justification. And so, the section that opens with the teaching that sin was not part of the original creation. Theistic evolution doesn't know what to do with that. Romans chapter 5 says it came into the world through one man. If Adam was not historical, then when Paul compares Adam to, or talks about Adam to Moses, was Moses literal? And the fact is, Paul is not simply relating the conventional thought and assumptions of his day regarding the literalness of Adam. He is building his entire argument on the literalness of Adam. If Adam was mythical, then the problems are mythical, and then we only need a mythical solution to a mythical problem. If Adam and Eve were not literal, then where did sin come from? Why is there evil in the world? And this is where theistic evolutionists say, we can help. We can help with that one. Because the issue of where did sin come from gets right to the very heart of the issue of life for each of us. Why is there pain in the world? Why is there suffering? Why do bad things happen to good people? And that whole issue, if you believe that God created all things and that God is sovereign and that sin is in the world, then how could sin come into the world apart from the ordaining activity of God? And so some have responded by saying, well, that surprised God too. He didn't know that one was coming. That's a position popularized by a guy by the name of Greg Boyd in a whole open theism debate that has not been good for Christianity either. But theistic evolutionists say, we can help with that. We can show that God started this process, but that it was the process itself that created the problems, and God had nothing to do with it in terms of any kind of sovereign control, any kind of ordaining, any kind of planning or oversight for any such thing. Or as one man described it, he said, it's like if I had a whole colony of mice, some of whom were inflicted with the bubonic plague. Was it mice? It had that, rats, I think, one of the two. And he said, and I turned them loose into the city. And that would be like saying, well, I'm not responsible for anything that the mice do. So it really doesn't. Get God off the hook, so to speak, in our mind. But the question still remains that if Adam and Eve were not literal, where did sin come from? Why is there evil in the world? Why do we even think in terms of the categories of right and wrong and good and bad and evil and pure? There are only two options. One, either sin was part of the original creation. And if you've got natural selection going on from day one, you've got death going on from day one. And if you've got death going on from day one, you've got sin. So, if you embrace theistic evolution, you've embraced a God who did not make everything good. You embrace a God who made everything already from the very beginning, everything dying. But it's through the process of dying than natural selection that the strong survive, which portrays God as the direct creator of sin. Or, secondly, sin is so individualistic that it was brought into the world out of nothing by each person, meaning there is no absolute control over it by God, no design or purpose for it. And either one of those options, there's no hope. Either sin came directly from God, or God cannot guarantee that it can ever fully or finally be done away with. Paul goes on to argue regarding the literal resurrection of Christ. He argues that it's historical reality is the basis of really his entire argument, particularly in 1 Corinthians 15. The literal resurrection is based on the literal life and death of Christ, which is compared to the literal life, sin, and consequences of Adam. And again, if Adam's a mythical person with a mythical problem that invites a mythical solution. Now, I raised all of this issue because this is what I am submitting to you happens when you begin to deny the literalness of Adam and Eve, or you deny that they were the first humans. Consider the following quote. "But my acceptance of Adam and Eve as historical is not incompatible with my belief that several forms of pre-Adamic hominid may have existed for thousands of years previously. These hominids began to advance culturally. They made their cave drawings and buried their dead. It is conceivable that God created Adam out of one of them. You may call them Homo erectus. I think you may even call some of them Homo sapiens, for these are arbitrary scientific names. But Adam was the first Homo divinus, if I may coin a phrase, the first man to whom may be given the biblical designation made in the image of God. Precisely what the divine likeness was, which was stamped upon him, we don't know. For Scripture nowhere tells us, but Scripture seems to suggest that it includes rational, moral, social, and spiritual faculties, which make man unlike all other creatures and like God the Creator, and on account of which he was given dominion over the lower creation." And that came from John Stott. Now, John Stott, in my opinion, is one of the finest preachers whose book on the cross of Christ is one of the best books on the cross that I have ever read. I believe we have it in our bookstore and should have it in our bookstore. It's excellent. John Stott wrote one of the finest books on preaching I have ever read, entitled Between Two Worlds. He also wrote an excellent book for basically apologetics called Basic Christianity. John Stott, who just recently, I mean just a few weeks ago, passed away, was the pastor of the All Souls Church in London. This quote came from his book entitled Understanding the Bible. And that little book, for the most part, is very helpful. There's a lot of good things he says in the book, but that's not one of them. And that is where I go, whoa. You just put a crack in the foundation. And so that's what I'm saying, beloved. It's some of these things that are coming in, it's not from crackpots on the periphery. It's from some of the good guys. They're going, whoa. Again, I'm not saying that if you embrace theistic evolution that you cannot be a believer. I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is that you've accepted something that is going to weaken the foundation of the gospel if you carry it out to its full implications. In 2008, Dennis Alexander, research biochemist at Cambridge, and the director of the Faraday Institute for Science and Religion, came out with a book called Creation or Evolution? Do we have to choose? And he also professes to be an evangelical, and so, wow, you know, his book made an impact, and for people who are always trying to gain the approval of the culture, it looked like, oh, good. I found some cover here that I can utilize. Well, David Anderson, also from England, provides a very helpful synopsis of this book that Dennis Alexander came out with. It is as follows. I'm just going to put these points up for you. First of all, the book of Genesis in particular, in the Bible in general, is a theological, not a scientific narrative. And that is old-fashioned liberalism, plain and simple. That's exactly what that is. If you've ever heard somebody say,
"Where the Bible speaks about God, it's true." Not where the Bible speaks about history, you know. We can't always trust it in its historical and scientific facts. But where it speaks about God, where it speaks on theology, it's very helpful.
That's what they're saying. Of course, the problem is everything in it is theological. And everywhere it speaks scientifically and historically, it's all wrapped up into the same message. This means in practice that we are not to read it as a necessarily historical account or chronological one in its description of the acts of creation in Genesis 1 and 2. To read details of those chapters as if they were historical is to treat the Bible as a science textbook. And obviously we can't do that. What's the point? I was being facetious, by the way, when I said that. Okay, just so it's on the record. Number two, the mechanisms of creation are not to be thought of as supernatural / miraculous. This is because the key vocabulary of miracles is not used in the Genesis account or otherwise when reference is made to creation. D.A., that is Dennis Alexander, applies this specifically to the development of life and implicitly to the origin of life, but does not discuss the origin of space-time matter. God's overall sovereignty over the Darwinian creative process is not in terms of engineering a predetermined outcome, but in terms of a general directionality and overall purpose, let's see where this goes, kind of thing. Though the facts imposed by God through the periodic table and other laws of his operation themselves likely are sufficient to guarantee the emergence of life as we know it now. Did you get that? I have to blow my nose. So I'm going to mute this and blow my nose. And that... I have a bit of a cold. Gives me this manly voice, but it's driving me crazy with drainage here. Like you needed to know that. Sorry. The point is that what Alexander is saying is that when we read about the creation account, we are not to take it literal. It wasn't that God was all that specific with everything. It's just this kind of big picture that God had a general idea in mind how everything was going to go. That's what he means by there. Third point of his book is that the universe is about 15 billion years old and the earth is about 4.6. Basically, all dates are as claimed by the scientific consensus. Man has only been present in the universe for the last minute of evolutionary time, if we think of time as a 24-hour day. And there's no reason why, in principle, there cannot be alien life. And if there is, it will probably be very similar to life on Earth. Anderson also says that this book postulates that Adam was most likely, though we mustn't be excessively dogmatic, a historical individual. The chronologies, which otherwise are not mentioned, I would have liked to ask what D.A. makes of the large ages in Genesis 5, because these contradict the scientific consensus, which D.A. elsewhere always accepts as true. But the chronologies indicate that he would have lived about 6,000 to 8,000 years ago. This means he would also have been a Neolithic farmer, most likely somewhere east of Palestine. Human physiology, language, culture, etc. were all well developed by this time. Adam would have had human parents. But they were not made in the image of God. Adam was the first homo divinus. The image of God means that there was the possibility of friendship slash relationship with God. Moreover, Adam's human ancestors were themselves descended from ape-like hominids, which in turn were from other life forms all the way back to the original single-cell organism. There are no separate kinds, no boundaries which evolution has not crossed, but a single biological tree of life. We are not to think of man as bipartite, that is, body and soul. This is not what Genesis 2:7 is telling us. We should think of him as a whole. Adam was only theologically speaking, not literally, when he was made from the dust. Eve, likewise, was not actually made from Adam's rib, but was descended from her own parents in the ordinary way. To say otherwise is to read Genesis as if it were a science book. There was no talking snake. There were many other humans around this time, which is proved by Cain's fear of someone else killing him. Not all humans in the world today are descended from the biblical Adam and Eve, for example, the Australian Aboriginals. Physical death was part of it, was God's intention from the beginning, treated as perfectly normal throughout the Old Testament, which never hints that there is anything unnatural about it. Adam and his ancestors were all subject to death, and the fall had no impact here. Likewise, pain, suffering, disease, and so forth were all also original features of the creation for men and animals of all kinds. Pain, suffering, disease, and so forth were all original features of the creation. For men and animals of all kinds. They are endemic to carbon-based life. Biology is a package deal. You can't be a sentient being without these things. Similarly, the fall did not bring in any creation-wide principle of decay or corruption into the created order. It continued as it had ever been. The fall, therefore, was a spiritual, not a physical event. When God said, "The day you eat of it, you shall surely die," he was not speaking of having any impact upon one's physicality, because death was already part of the created order. That's the point he's making. Therefore, it did not lead to any kind of decay or degradation in the physical world, such as pain, suffering, or disease, that was already present, according to theistic evolution. So what was lost at the fall was an offer of spiritual life, as God revealed himself to Adam and Eve, but they rejected him. Salvation is conceived of primarily in terms of friendship with God, as Christ offers us again the life that Adam and Eve rejected. The death which Adam and Eve brought in was a spiritual one, which simply means ignorance of God. How we inherit Adam's sin and the connection between his sin and ours is never discussed. And the new creation to be brought in the future by Christ, which will lack pain and suffering, is not a restoration and glorification of an original state that was spoiled through sin, but is bringing in of a new order of a thoroughly different kind. The resurrection from the dead is only dimly hinted at in the latter parts of the Old Testament, and those before had no expectation of it. Jesus' healing ministry does not point to him as the redeemer of something lost. Purely points in a future direction to the kingdom to come. David Anderson, who provides this review of Dennis Alexander's book, Creation and Evolution, Do We Have to Choose?, commented on all of this, and I thought it was very, very good, and he said, "The thing to be appreciated is how the above, what he's just written, all hangs together as a coherent whole. You can't really reject one part and keep another without introducing some contradiction in the system. There is a consistent and very sharp science slash theology, physical slash spiritual, old creation slash new creation dichotomy running through it all. That makes sure that Darwinism is treated as true as an account of history, and the Bible is treated as true as an account of theological interpretation, and the two must generally be kept quite far apart. And he said, I think I've made it clear enough throughout the review that by explaining DA's system, I'm seeking to expose how far from evangelical theistic, how far from evangelical orthodoxy theistic evolution ends up being when you try to hold it consistently. Well, the obvious problem with Dennis Alexander's book and this whole movement is that it just simply is not biblical. The Bible does not speak of the possibility of some humans being made in God's image and others are not. Theistic evolution holds out the possibility that God had to wait until humans evolved up to a certain point where they could now be made in His image. And Genesis 2, verse 7, does not leave itself open to much interpretation other than the plain meaning. When did some aspect of the creation become human? If you embrace theistic evolution, and who indeed was the first human? If being made in God's image only means having a personal relationship to God, as Alexander maintains, then that means that the rest of those humans around and before the time of Adam and Eve must have all been in sin. After all, they too were created in God's image in order to relate to God, but unlike Adam and Eve, were not relating to God, so therefore they were not fulfilling what they were designed to do. And what else is sin but missing the mark? If, as Alexander maintains, there was idolatry activity already taking place, that means that sin was present in the world before the fall. So if man had already fallen, then what was the fall? And did God ignore all of that? Was that all okay until He revealed Himself? And if so, that doesn't fit with Romans 1, verses 18 through 32. If there was sin already present, if all these other human nids were there around the time of Adam and Eve, and they were participating in idolatry, and sin was already present, then why doesn't God talk about that in His opening instructions? There's no redemption language present in Genesis 1 and 2. Because there's nothing that needs to be redeemed until Genesis 3. After the fall of man. And what about Adam himself? Was he not already sinning? How could God relate to Adam when Adam even himself already came from a culture of death and decay? That's where you get natural selection. How could God relate to Adam and speak with him as if nothing was wrong when there was something fundamentally wrong with Adam? Alexander stretches things even further when he asserts that Eve did not come from Adam, but Adam was simply recognizing this woman as a fellow believer in God. And he then takes Genesis 6, the beginning of the flood account, and the stories of the sons of God were marrying with the women of men. He takes that to be a case of believers marrying unbelievers and that we should not do it. Well, good point. Wrong text. But if Adam is not the first human, we're back to this. How did sin get here? And if sin did not really count until Adam sinned, then how can the entire human race be considered guilty when the entire human race is not in nor from Adam? And if there are humans that are not from Adam, and Adam was used as the example of how all those in Adam are credited with the sin of Adam, then do you see how that destroys the gospel because the comparison is all those in Christ are credited with his righteousness. Throughout the Bible, the actions of those before as being counted upon the offspring only takes place when there is a literal connection, Hebrews 7, verses 9 and 10. And even with this elaborate scheme of theistic evolution that Alexander presents, we are back to a fundamental question. Where did sin come from? What went wrong? And theistic evolution has no answer for that. In fact, it creates a scheme that undermines the real answer for that. There's a lot more that could be said about this whole series. There's one particular book that next week I'll commend it to you. I am going to wrap this up next week and talk about the issue of God and evil and why, and really try to get to the heart of why Christians today are feeling this need to be accepted into the world, and how this is not new. And every time the church has capitulated to the desire for the affirmation and validation from the world, first of all, they never get validated from the world. It never works. And secondly, they always compromise the truth. Every stinking single time. And that is exactly what's going on here as well. So, we'll wrap it up with next week. You have been most patient and enduring. So, I commend you for perseverance on a long subject tonight. Let's pray. Father, it is really such security and joy. We are able to just recognize without any sense of apology or disclaimer that you are God. That you are sovereign. That you do all things as the counsel of your will. And that you have spoken this world into existence. And our hope and security is not in the godless views of man. Oh. We see in our own history as a world, in our own recent history, what godless science does in promoting godless governments and godless philosophies and dangerous, godless medical procedures. And we see in our own country how life is cheapened and consistently devalued. And I trust that through even this short series, that we at least are able to recognize and affirm and appreciate that you are the one who gave life, and you are the one who can take it away. It's yours. And therefore, because it came from you, it is sacred and to be treasured. And each person that we encounter, we should treat with respect and with care because their life came ultimately from you. We also desire that people that we get a chance to communicate and engage with, that we'll have an opportunity to speak to them about the gospel, so that they will have more than physical life, but that you will breathe into their hearts spiritual life and open them to the beauty and the wonder of Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. Good night.